Jesus, and turn with me to the book of Micah, and Micah chapter 5. Micah 5, starting at verse 1. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, you are too little to be among the clans of Judah. For from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler over Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful for all the prophetic witness throughout the Old Testament concerning the work of Jesus. We thank you for so many prophecies that detail his life, his birth, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection. So many things that bear witness to the supernatural quality of your word. In Jesus' name. Amen. Since this is the first Sunday of Advent, we're going to consider one of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the birth of the Messiah, the birth of Jesus. The Old Testament presents a unified message of God's plan of redemption. Right after the fall of man into sin, the promise was made in Genesis 3:15 that one would come, a seed of the woman, who would crush the head of the serpent. And throughout the Old Testament, this promise is expanded and elaborated on through various prophecies, types, redemptive history itself. And this unified message of the Bible, as we've mentioned, an apologetic for Scripture being of divine origin. These are very detailed prophecies which are supernatural in character. We see, in fact, in Deuteronomy 18, the question given, how will you know if a prophet is spoken from God? And the answer is, everything the prophet says comes to pass. So, absolute perfect accuracy. In Deuteronomy 13, it also mentions that the prophet will not speak contrary to the previous revelation from God. He won't come up with something new that's never been understood or known before. Are contrary to what was said before. When we think about this prophecy of Micah, let's first of all consider the historical context of it, because we're not always that familiar with some of these places and where they fit in. Micah prophesied in Judah during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, around 739 to 686 BC. So Micah and Isaiah were contemporaries. Micah and Isaiah's messianic messages are similar. Both prophets predicted a coming hero who would be a descendant of David, who would rule over a universal kingdom, and this coming hero would be both human and divine. During this period, Micah witnessed the destruction of the northern kingdom in 722 BC, and Assyria overrunning Judah in 701 BC. And you may remember from Old Testament history that it was only God's miraculous intervention that saved Judah from the armies of Sennacherib. That Jeremiah 26, 17 to 19 mentions that Hezekiah instigated massive reforms in Judah as a result of Micah's warning of God's judgment. The historical situation of Micah 5 is very similar to that of Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 9. Judah was in a state of spiritual decline, Of the seven kings which followed Hezekiah, only one, Josiah, was a righteous king. There was lots of idolatry in the land. Judah was also under military pressure. The Davidic dynasty was in a position of humiliation. Israel's judge had been struck on the cheek with the rod, as verse 1 states. And the terminology being struck on the cheek with the rod is used in Isaiah 10:24 and 14:29 in reference to Assyria being struck. Here it applies to the Davidic dynasty. And within this historical context, Micah gave an important messianic prophecy. It mentions in verse 2, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days," or it could be translated from days of eternity. Even though the Davidic dynasty was in a state of degradation, a ruler from the Davidic line was going to be born at Bethlehem who would be a glorious leader. Now, we do have strong evidence that this prophecy is a messianic prophecy. There's an abundance of evidence that should be interpreted that way. First, Bethlehem was the city of David. This connects the prophecy with the royal line of David and all the promises of the Messiah that he would be born through the line of David. In fact, we read earlier in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 that he would sit on the throne of his father David. Second, Micah 5:2 states that he would rule Israel, and in Micah 5:4 that he would be a shepherd to his people. Verse 4, "And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord." These actions are also consistent with the Old Testament witness of the coming Messiah, the Christ in terms of Greek in the New Testament. Third, as we'll observe more fully in a moment, eternality, or the idea that he is divine, is attributed to him at the end of verse 2, and we'll talk about that more in a moment. Also, he is born in Bethlehem. This affirms his humanity. He is actually born at a particular place, a specific geography. So the passage sets forth the idea that a divine and a human Messiah. And finally, and perhaps most important of all, the New Testament affirms that this is a messianic prophecy. If you look over at Matthew chapter 2, you see the narrative of the wise men, the Magi, coming. And starting in verse 1, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Judea, in the days of the Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" And you may remember that Herod ascertained when the star appeared and gave the lie that, "I'd like to go worship him too," with the goal of course trying to kill Jesus. When the Magi were inquiring about where a new king had been born, Herod asked the chief priests, the scribes, where the Messiah was to be born. They knew the prophecy in Micah, said in Bethlehem. John's gospel also affirms the same idea when the multitudes were speculating about Jesus. He's doing all these miracles, saying these things. The anticipation the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem was discussed. He said, "Well, he comes from Nazareth. How is he supposed to come from Bethlehem?" John 7. The scholars, as well as the average people, were expecting the Messiah to be born in Bethlehem. And this common opinion could only have been derived from Micah 5:2, since this is the only Old Testament passage that predicts the place of the Messiah's birth. Of course, all these points point to this being a messianic prophecy, of course, absolutely affirmed in the New Testament. We also see that Micah's prophecy predicts the birthplace of the Messiah and that he would be human and divine, as we mentioned. We see a specific geography given. Bethlehem is the city of David. He was born in Bethlehem Ephrathah. Ephrathah was either an ancient name for Bethlehem or a district within Bethlehem, where Bethlehem was located. David was described as being the son of Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, whose name was Jesse in 1 Samuel 17:12. The one who will be born in Bethlehem is the same child Isaiah predicted will be born of the virgin, in Isaiah 7:14. And, of course, a person born is human. We also see, of course, in the New Testament, the lineages of Jesus affirming his humanity as well. Isaiah said he would be a child and a son given, a child born and given. Isaiah 9:6. And then the four exalted names in Isaiah 9:6, we read, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, affirm the deity of the Messiah. Micah 5:2 affirms the true humanity, and he is born in a particular place, at a particular time of the line of David, in keeping with all those promises in the Davidic covenant. The last line of Micah 5:2 affirms the deity of the Messiah. It says, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days, as ESV, New American Standard, translates from days of eternity. The phrase points to the Messiah's eternal preexistence prior to his birth. Now, some scholars have argued this phrase does not affirm any type of eternality, but simply states that his origin or roots go back to the time of David. They argue that the Hebrew in this verse, which ESV and NASB, New American Standard, translates his goings or comings forth from old, should be translated simply as whose origin. And the time phrases from long ago and from days of eternity simply refer to the days of David. It's assumed that the degeneration of the kings of Israel and Judah led to a bleeding remnant to look for a messianic earthly king of the lineage of David. I think there are two points against that. First, the uses of these Hebrew words and phrases elsewhere in Scripture and in the context of Micah speaks of an eternal concept. The phrase translated his goings forth is a plural form. And the Greek translation, the Septuagint, also translated as a plural. This argues against translating as a singular, whose origin. This points beyond the idea of the Messiah just having an origin in David. Looks beyond that. Also, the Hebrew word mekadim, translated from of old or from eternity, can make a simple reference to past. But it also is used often in Scripture to refer to eternity. For example, in Deuteronomy 33:27, it's used to describe the eternal God or the God of eternity. The same Hebrew construction is found in Micah 5:2, occurs in Proverbs 8:22-23, referring to eternity prior to creation. And the Septuagint translates these phrases with a reference to eternity, this way, out of days of eternity. So obviously the Jewish translators in that time saw it as referencing eternity. Robert Raymond writes of the linguistic evidence of this being a reference to eternity, says there is no legitimate warrant for interpreting the third line simply as a reference to his ancient Davidic pedigree. To the contrary, if we give the plural noun its full force, pointing as it does to prior repeated acts of going forth on the part of the ruler who was to be born at Bethlehem, we have other reason to include within the time frame allowed by the phrases themselves the idea even of eternity past, and to affirm that the third line refers to the goings forth of the Messiah in the person of the pre-existent Son or Logos in eternity past to create the world, to his numerous subsequent goings forth as the angel of the Lord from patriarchal to Davidic times, and to the constant goings forth providentially to sustain and uphold all things by the word of his power. So we see an affirmation of his deity. It should also be observed that the idea of a divine and human Messiah did not gradually develop in Israel's history and something that only came much later. The earliest messianic prophecy, the first one in Genesis 3:15, speaks about the one coming from the seed of the woman, of course, implying his human nature. It's an interesting Hebrew poetic construction in Genesis 9:27 when it speaks about he will dwell in the tents of Shem. I think in the best looking at the Hebrew poetry, the he refers to God dwelling in the tents of Shem, or God himself coming to dwell with his people. In the 19th century, there's a great, huge work on messianic prophecy by Ernst W. Hengstenberg, also by Charles Briggs, a Hebrew scholar, and then modern time Walter Kaiser, all pointing out the Hebrew poetic construction affirming that idea. The Abrahamic covenant contains the idea of kingship and messianic hope. In Genesis 17:6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful and will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. The messianic prophecy in Genesis 49:10, the scepter will not depart from Judah. Here's another kingly idea. And when we get to the New Testament in Luke chapter 1, and the Annunciation to Mary in verses 32 and 33, the angel Gabriel says, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Therefore, the idea of that last line in Micah 5:2 points to the Messiah's roots going back to eternity and toward a king that will have an eternal reign. C.F. Kyle, another 19th century commentator, also held to this view, and he said, the announcement of the origin of this ruler as being before all worlds unquestionably presupposes his divine nature. But this thought was not strange to the prophetic mind in Micah's time, but is expressed without ambiguity in Isaiah when he gives the Messiah's name as the Mighty God. This passage in Micah affirms where the Messiah will be born and the fact that he will be both God and man. We also see this promised Messiah will shepherd his people. In verse 4, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. It's very Trinitarian. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Remember how Jesus described himself in John 10 as the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. He has the power to take it up again. In Hebrews 13:20, there is a great benediction, which we use as a benediction. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you in every good things to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. In 1 Peter 2:25, you were straying like sheep, but now return to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The shepherd carries out the work in the strength and majesty of the name of the Lord. Therefore, he will have divine authority. This prophetically anticipates Jesus' statement in Matthew 28:18 that all authority is given to me under heaven and earth. Micah 5:4 also mentions that his kingdom will extend to the ends of the earth. It will have no end. We can think about passages like Revelation 5:9-10, where he is the lamb that was slain who lives and has redeemed people or purchased people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And finally, in verse 5, he is our peace. Through the cross work of Jesus, this God-man has accomplished all that was needed in our salvation so that we are at peace with God. Romans 5:1 summarizes this when it says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the idea that when we believe in Jesus, our sins are truly forgiven because he's paid the debt of those sins. And we are accepted as righteous in God's sight because of Jesus' perfect righteousness imputed or credited to us. We also see an important application of this prophecy in Matthew 2. There were men of learning who were indifferent to the gospel, to the news. Herod questioned, where's the Messiah to be born? And they knew exactly where Michael talked about it. They gave the reference. They perhaps even quoted the scripture by memory. But not one of them says, well, according to the scriptures, this is where the Messiah is to be born. And if this star has led these magi, perhaps we should go and try to find this child as well and worship him. No, they were content to have the scriptures, read them, know about the truth, and leave it there. I remember in doing work in historical theology and some contemporary theology, reading the works of Rudolf Bultmann, a neo-Orthodox theologian, and it was obvious when you'd read his commentary on the text, he knew what the text said, and then near the end of the whatever passage he was expounding on, he would tell you all the reasons why he didn't believe it. And I remember thinking, boy, this guy's considered a great theologian. Well, he doesn't believe anything he's reading. But many Christians, perhaps in a somewhat similar way, never make any effort to really know the Bible, really know the things of God, make the gospel known. Their Christian life is like a compartment or a section of the newspaper. You know, you pull out the religious section, there's those things, but then you have the sports section and the news sections and all those other things, and neither the twain shall meet in terms of those things. And the religious section is completely isolated from the others. As we study the truths of Scripture, they are to affect the totality of our lives. Our worldview, our ethics, our thinking in every area is to be informed by what God has spoken in Scripture. None of these biblical scholars or leaders sought Christ with the Magi. After we become Christians through faith in Jesus, we are to seek to know Him better. Jonathan Edwards had preached that the chief business of the Christian was seeking God. And I've had Christians say to me, I really don't want to know about all those other things. I just want to know what I need to know to be saved. Well, that is a sinful attitude. We are called to grow in our understanding of God's Word and its application in our lives. And through that, our relationship with God Himself. Ask yourself, are you seeking after God more and more in your life? Is your prayer to God to know Him better? Don't be content with the average routine of, well, I go to church on Sunday morning and go to work through the week and, you know, maybe pray here and there or read a verse here and there. If Jesus is the God-man, the divine and human Messiah who was prophesied throughout the Old Testament, and he is, you cannot simply say, well, that's an interesting message, yawn, and then be indifferent to it. If this is true, then your eternity rests on your response to Jesus. The scriptures state that God does not simply invite people to repent and believe. He commands them to repent and believe. God's call and command is to submit to his way of salvation and to the Lordship of Christ. That you trust in him, that you throw yourself upon him and transfer trust in anything in your life to Jesus alone for your salvation. That one who was promised throughout the Old Testament, who came in a moment in history, who died for our sins, rose again, and will come again to receive his people and bring judgment to those outside of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for all the prophetic witness throughout the Old Testament, for the astounding supernatural quality of your word. And most of all, we are grateful for the fulfillment of those prophecies in history, that God the Son was incarnate, born of the Virgin Mary, that he lived a perfectly sinless life for us and died on the cross, taking the penalty, the justice of our sins for us. We thank you for his resurrection, his ascension, and we look forward to that day, the full consummation of your redemptive purposes in his second coming. In Jesus' name. We also pray.